This series has been all about the war in heaven, spiritual war all around us, right? We've talked a lot about different spiritual beings and different hidden things and secret things and things that are not physical. But of course, one of the primary battlefields in the war is Earth, because really fundamentally, the war is over us. Like, that's what it's about, is us, right? Because it's not like Satan's going to win. I do sometimes wonder if he thinks he can win. I wonder if he can read, like, surely he could read the Bible. Like, surely he could do that. I wonder to myself sometimes, does he think he's going to win? Of course, that Revelation passage in Revelation 12, when it says that the dragon knows his time is short. Okay, so it's not like he's thinking he can defeat God. The war is really about us, about our souls, right? About whether or not we, as people, are going to spend eternity with God. And the best that I can come up with is the devil just wants to take as many of us with him as he can. That's it. That's the whole thing. So the earth is, if not the, then at least one of the primary battlefields for this war. You think about the conflict between spiritual forces. And that's sort of the point about the angels, right? Is it is necessary as part of this war for angelic and demonic forces to interact here on this plane of existence. So that's what we've talked about for a lot of this, is angels and their work and what do they do and why are they here and so on and so forth. There is one figure in the Old Testament that we're going to look at tonight that seems to be of more significance than the others, specifically as an agent of spiritual forces on earth. Obviously, we know God is active in all things. We know that God is working in all things. And yet there does seem to be a time where he uses a specific agent to accomplish his will in a way that is significant. So in this lesson, it's a pretty simple lesson. We're just going to read a bunch of scriptures about what I think is this same figure throughout the Old Testament and see what we can deduce. Because I think this is one of the key figures in this spiritual conflict. If we're talking about spiritual conflict, the angel of the Lord is one of the primary agents in that war on one of the sides. So let's start with this idea. We know, of course, that angels are not supposed to accept worship. Revelation 22:8-9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. We see in Colossians 2:18, Paul warns about several different kinds of false ideas or false teachings. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Don't let people insist on that. That's not a thing that we're supposed to be doing. Going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, etc. And he goes on and talks about some other stuff there. Of course, this is the primary contrast with the devil, right? The devil being an angel who does want to be worshipped. He does want to accept and have worship, right? In Matthew 4, one of his primary temptations of Jesus, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If, as I think is the case, the devil is an angel or one of these spiritual beings, a seraphim, the thing that separates him from seraphim who are doing right things is he wants worship. He wants to be worshipped, unlike angels who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, right? And maybe that's part of what he's talking about in Jude and 2 Peter, the angels who did not remain within their proper positions of authority. Maybe they too accepted worship. This makes an examination of, and I've got this word Yahweh there, because in this particular discussion, we're going to be talking a lot about names. The concept of name is going to be very important. And in your Bibles, I've said this before, if you look in your Bibles, you have the word Lord, just regular letters, L-O-R-D, just probably usually lowercase, right? And it's just a regular text. And then you have a separate version of Lord, which is the small caps, where you have the big L and then the small O-R-D, but they're small, but they're capitalized. You'll see in your Bibles. That is this word Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And it's an important idea, especially as we talk about this particular angel, the angel of Yahweh, as opposed to some other Lord or some other master. The first appearance, Genesis 16:11, the first appearance of this figure, The first explicit appearance of this figure. There's some implied appearances earlier. The angel of Yahweh said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over all his kinsmen." So she called the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." She says that of the figure that is speaking to her, right? You are a God of seeing. Truly, I have seen him. She thinks, at least, that this angel of Yahweh is equivalent to, or seeing this angel is equivalent to, seeing God. And she does seem to have that attitude, which the angel does not dispute or correct. The angel does not make any attempt to correct that idea. Now, remember, as we just go through this text, the difficulty of this particular text, not text, of this particular subject, angel, again, is a generic word. It's a descriptor, right? It's a role or a job to be a messenger. So there are, how many messengers of Yahweh are there? I don't know, hundreds in the Bible? Like, I don't know if it's thousands, but so many messengers of Yahweh in the Bible, angels and prophets and teachers and so on and so forth, the elders of Israel and Moses and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So many messengers of Yahweh. This particular being seems to be one of special significance. And I think sometimes, as we're going to go through this, this figure appears but is not called angel because in the moment he is not doing the job of a messenger. He's doing some other task. He has some other function or job in the text. Beginning in Genesis 32. Genesis 32, verse 22. This is, of course, Jacob as he's wrestling with this mysterious figure. "The same night he arose and took two wives, two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and he was left alone." So he sends them all ahead and he's left back. "A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." That's gotta be painful. He said, "Let me go." So even though he did that, Jacob still is winning this wrestling contest. You get this. I always think of it. He's got him in a headlock, right? He's not letting go of this person, whoever it is. He said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." It is the figure that says that. It's a little bit confusing with the pronouns. He said, "Who's the he?" Well, we know that because of the next verse. But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He has recognized, probably the minute he touched his hip, right? Oh, this is not some regular person. He touched my hip and now my hip's out of joint. Although maybe he thought it was just part of the wrestling. I don't know. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The figure said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." The name thing is very prevalent in these texts. But he said to him, "Why do you ask my name?" Why? Why are you asking that? Now, at this point, when does Israel learn God's name? They don't learn it for quite some time. By the time this is being written, of course, Moses, who's writing this, he does know Yahweh's name. But we're not really given any indication that they know Yahweh's name until Exodus 3, which we're going to look at later on. And he does not tell him what his name is here. "Why do you ask my name?" And there he blessed him, so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." I have seen God. And of course, the figure says what? "You have striven with God." The figure seeming to be, in fact, and you'll see in your headings, most of your headings in your Bible say, Jacob wrestles with God. This physical, earthly, and I say physical, we know it's physical because he's wrestling with him, right? This is not some vision. This is not some appearance, literally physically in the flesh, God, that he seems to think that he's seen, right? Exodus 3, which we referenced a minute ago. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." And I've said this before, angels don't have to look like people, right? They don't have to appear. They can appear whatever they want to. Here he appears as a fire. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy. And the text is very specific at the beginning, right? Who is in the bush? The angel of the Lord is in the bush, right? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And as the text goes, it seems to equate the angel of Yahweh with God himself. He said, I am the God of your God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. We see the same thing, right? Hagar, I have seen God. Jacob, I have seen God. Here, Moses, I have seen God. This very important idea, and the two really important ideas that we're bringing out as we keep going here, the seeing of God and the name. Because what's going to happen in Exodus 3, I already said, right? One of the questions that Moses is going to ask is, as God is saying, go save my people from Egypt, what am I going to tell them is your name? They're going to ask me, who sent you? What do I say to them? And that's where we get the beginning of this small four-letter word, the I am, right? I am has sent me to you, the name of God, the self-existent one. That's where we first get our, I say that. We already see it in Genesis, but in the narrative of the Bible, that's where it first appears, even though Moses is recording it always throughout. Numbers 22, 31 through 32. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in his way with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? This is a weird story, obviously. The teens really wanted me to teach them about it. It's an interesting story, the donkey of Balaam. The thing that I want to point out is the thing I've got bold and underlined, the sword in his hand. This is going to be a common motif also as we look at the angel of the Lord, the sword imagery, that he's fairly often got a sword in his hand. And now, it doesn't say that Balaam, we have to make some guesses here, that is Balaam worshiping or not. He's bowing down and falling on his face. That could be worship, or he could just be passed out, basically, right? He could just be fainting because it's so amazing and he's afraid. So we have to make a guess about that. Maybe he's worshiping, maybe he isn't. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Then Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, the same sword imagery. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? It's interesting, the next words out of his mouth are not, stop worshiping me, right? It doesn't say that. As Joshua is worshiping this commander of the army of Yahweh, what does he say instead? In fact, the opposite. The commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. It's interesting. I guess you could make some sort of grammatical inference, but this figure is clearly separate from Yahweh. He is the commander of Yahweh's armies. The implication that he is not Yahweh himself, right? He is the commander. But he does still accept worship. The ground where he stands is holy. And again, we see this sword imagery, which we'll come back to. Judges 6, 21 through 23. The angel of Yahweh reached out. The tip of the staff was in his... This is the story of Gideon, Gideon's calls to be the judge of Israel. And he has this, you know, Gideon has this sort of... Well, prove yourself, X, Y, or Z. He does it three times. Prove yourself who you are. And this is one of them. He offers this thing. He makes this offering. The angel of Yahweh reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up for the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of Yahweh vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. This is not the same Lord. This is actually a different one. This is... But the word for master or ruler. Alas, O Lord God, now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face, but the Lord said, I missed that one. That one is Yahweh. Man, my find and replace did not go well. But the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. Again, what does Gideon seem to think? This angel of Yahweh that has appeared to him, and Gideon automatically assumes when he's realized what's going on, uh-oh, I'm going to die, because I've seen this important, holy, special figure. And he does not correct, the angel is, he's not corrected about that, right? He's not corrected about who he's seen. He's just comforted, don't worry, you're not going to die. Don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. Which, to be fair, I don't know how long it takes the people to figure it out, but none of the people up until this point have died for seeing Yahweh. Judges 13, 17 through 23. This is a long story. We're not going to get too much into it, but I would encourage you to read more of Judges 13. I've picked out, because I have a limited time, I've picked out a brief section of this text. But Judges 13 as a whole is an interesting story. Manoah said, so this angel appears to Manoah and his wife. Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, what is your name? That we, when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. Again, the name thing, very connected to the name. They always want to know the name, and the name is somehow significant. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh, the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Yahweh went up in flame of the altar. It's interesting how this, I think twice, the angel vanished in the offering here, and then the angel goes up in the flame of the altar here. Now Manoah and his wife were watching. They fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of Yahweh, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. All of these people consistently connecting this particular figure to the vision of God himself. And the consequence thereof, foreseeing God, being death, they probably got that idea from the Ark of the Covenant, right? The holiness of God. Don't look in the Ark of the Covenant and don't even touch the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they're getting this idea. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands and shown us these things or now announced to us such things as these. So, we see a lot of repeated themes. We've done most of the text now. I'm probably going to use up the time that I gave you guys this morning. We keep seeing the same sort of themes here. Preeminent concern with his name. What's your name? Tell me your name. Twice he says, what? Why are you asking me that? Why are you asking my name? He says it to Jacob, doesn't give him more than that. He says it to Manoah, he says more than that. Seeing that it is wonderful. Carrying a drawn sword. Worrying about death just for seeing him. Twice we saw holy ground in his presence, right? The burning bush in Exodus 3, and when he appears to Joshua as the commander of the armies of Yahweh, we see that where he stands is holy. He never corrects the people who bow to him. He never corrects them. When they bow to him, he accepts it. He just, oh yeah, that's what you should do, right? I mean, that's the indication that you get. Unlike other angels, we see twice in Revelation, when they are worshipped, they say, no, don't do that. Don't worship us. We see it happen to Paul too, right? The appropriate servant of the Lord understands that they're not to be worshipped. When they worship Paul and Barnabas, Zeus and Hermes, what do they say? No, don't worship us. We don't deserve worship. There's an appropriate understanding here. Yet this figure never does, correct? These things add up to a very particular kind of being, right? Now, 1 Chronicles 21 throws a wrench in my carefully constructed argument about who the angel of the Lord is. 1 Chronicles 21 is an interesting text. Probably one of the where this is the second to last text we're going to look at. And you're thinking, but we still have 20 minutes. It's going to take a while in 1 Chronicles 21. So we begin with, in 1 and 2, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to have this census, right? He wants to have the census, and he starts to do it. Verses 7 and 8, God was displeased with the census, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly, and I have done this thing. Please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. I will point out here, just as a side note, this is another example of David not hemming or hawing about his sin. When he says, when God says that he did something wrong, he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't doesn't try to hedge. He just says, oh, I did a bad thing. I shouldn't have done that. That's how we need to be about our sin. 21:14-16. So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven. In his hand was a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. This is a really interesting story. It's hard to get the geography of this, right? And this vision that he's seeing. I kind of get the sense as I read this that David is seeing this towering figure. This huge figure, his sword. Think about how big the sword has to be to stretch out over Jerusalem. Or maybe it's just a human-sized, and because of the nature of the juxtaposition, that's what he sees. But this very threatening figure, again with a sword drawn, called the angel of Yahweh once again. But there's a different sort of, there seems to be a very clear separation in this text between Yahweh himself and the angel of Yahweh. Right? There's a clear separation. Yahweh commands the angel, stop. He sends the angel to destroy this thing, Jerusalem. He said to the angel who is working destruction, enough, stay your hand. There's a clear separation here between these two beings. And in his hand, we already talked about the sword. Similar themes as we've seen previously, but a different flavor of the relationship between God and the angel. Verses 18 and 20. Now the angel of Yahweh had commanded Gad. Now the angel, this is a very important distinction. Now the angel of Yahweh had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of Yahweh. Again, the idea of the name. Now Ornan was threshing wheat, and when he turned and saw the angel, his four sons who were with him hid themselves. This figure, this being, look at what he inspires in the people. David and the elders fall upon their faces, which I would too if I saw a towering figure over Jerusalem about to strike down with a sword. I always wonder, did everybody see that or just David? The text says that David specifically saw it. I don't know, God could obviously make David see it and not anybody else. It's hard to say. Of course, the sons of Ornan saw, right? His four sons hid themselves. I don't want anything to do with that being. I'm going to go hide. We keep reading down in verse 26. So David there built an altar to Yahweh and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on Yahweh. And Yahweh answered with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then Yahweh commanded the angel and he put his sword back into its sheath. Again, this is another interesting commonality in all these things. We've seen three times now the fire from heaven coming down to descend to burn up the offering. That happens a lot of times in the Old Testament, not just these times. And of course, the significance of the angel putting the sword back into his sheath, what? Is the doom is no longer upon Jerusalem. They're no longer under threat of judgment. Because David has had this appropriate attitude, right? I'm sorry I sinned. I need to go back to you and repent and offer sacrifices. And then, of course, judgment is withdrawn. That's a good microcosm for our own lives. There's a different sort of flavor in how the angel of the Lord seems to operate here versus the other texts that we've looked at. As the angel of the Lord clearly in 1 Chronicles 21 takes on a more subservient role to the Father. Very much in subservience to the Father, which may or may not be true in the other texts we've looked at, but we didn't get any indication of that. We didn't get any indication in the other texts that there was this great gulf between the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh himself. And in fact, in some of the other texts, the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh are almost equated, especially in the Exodus 3 passage. Well, and the Joshua passage when he talks to Joshua about being the commander. So this being... Sorry, there we go. This being, as we see these themes, And if the angel of Yahweh in 1 Chronicles 21 is the same being as in the rest of these texts, then we also see, in addition to a being who is worthy of worship and this importance of this angel's name, and people are worried about death for seeing him, and wherever he goes is holy ground, all of these things that we would associate with deity, right? That's what this is. If where this angel goes is holy, that's an association of deity. If this angel is accepting worship, that is an association of deity. And yet we see in 1 Chronicles 21, if this is in fact the same figure, that we see also not just deity, but in a situation that is subservient to the Father, to Yahweh. Maybe one of the answers is maybe the angel in 1 Chronicles 21, even though it uses the phrase angel of the Lord, is not the same being. Maybe that could be a possibility. And the difficulty, of course, with the word the, right, as opposed to an angel of the Lord, the definitive article versus not. There's only one angel in 1 Chronicles 21, so it makes sense that the chronicler wouldn't say David saw an angel, right? There's only one of them, although he could have said that. So maybe it's just the way the nature of the text is. It's hard to tell. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. I want to end with this text, and I've used this text before. This is an important text, I think, as we think about the second person of the Godhead, which, if you haven't figured it out by now, that is who I think this angel of Yahweh is, because he accepts worship, because where he goes is holy, because he has the capacity for judgment and destruction as indicated by the sword, because he is the commander of the armies of Yahweh. But he is not Yahweh. He is separate from Yahweh, even though he does have these deity-type characteristics. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we'll read this a number of times through. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see almost all of the same imagery in this text as we do in all of those Old Testament passages about the angel of Yahweh. First, the name thing. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and he has a name, I don't have this one underlined, but the name by which he is called is the Word of God, right? Not that that's his name, but that's what we call him. Because what? It says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And it's interesting to me that when he is asked twice in the Old Testament, what is your name? He doesn't answer. It's wonderful, we know that. But he does not tell them what it is. Why do you ask me? He says twice. We see at the end there, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not so much a name as a title, right? That's who he is. It's his description. That's his position of authority. But the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Harkening back, obviously, to John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and at that point, I have to start paraphrasing. Nothing that exists was created without him. That's the paraphrase, right? And what is a word but a message? The angel of Yahweh, the one who speaks for Yahweh, the one who brings messages on behalf of Yahweh. What does the Hebrew writer say? In various times and times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now speaks to us, how? Through his Son. That's in Hebrews 1. Again, it's a paraphrase. Should have had it up there. Hebrews 1:1. He is a messenger. He is a message from Yahweh. We see, obviously, the commander of the armies of Yahweh. He is a figure of war In righteousness he judges and makes war. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the commander. The commander that I think appears to Joshua in that text. I can't remember the reference offhand. When he appears next to Joshua and Joshua says, "Are you before us or against us?" And what does he say? "I am the commander of the armies of Yahweh. And where you stand is holy. Take off your sandals." And Joshua worships him and he accepts it because he is worthy of worship. Is he not? He is worthy of worship. And he is the leader of God's armies. He is the one who is ultimately going to lead them in the final victory over these spiritual forces in the heavenly places, right? This hidden war that we're talking about, the conflict between the angels and the demons and the devil and all of those different things. And in fact, he has already struck the winning blow, has he not, in the cross, having disarmed the rulers and put them to shame in his death? That was the victory stroke, wasn't it? That was the thing that is going to end the war, even though it keeps going on, right? That'll be the end of it. From the beginning, God has existed in this triune form. One of the more complicated, and Jim keeps requesting it on Saturday morning study for the men, to study the Trinity. It's one of the more complicated ideas in Scripture. But even from the beginning, God is talked about as having this separateness. We have the Word in the beginning, of course, in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the faces of the deep, right? We have this separation between the different parts of Yahweh. The Father was not the only one working in the Old Testament. It's not like just one of the three parts of God was doing stuff in the Old Testament. All of God was working in the Old Testament. We see several times the Spirit descends and does things. The Spirit working in the Old Testament. As we know, of course, Peter says that the Spirit inspired David in his writings. And of course, we know the Spirit of God descended on Saul a couple of times and then left Saul, and he was upset about that. Right? We know the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. And I think the second person of the Godhead was also active in the Old Testament. God has never just sat anything out. He has been active the whole time. All of him has been active the whole time. Even the Son was active and apart from the Father in the Old Testament. Still deserving of worship, I will add, right? Deserving of worship as deity is deserving of worship. And if God did not want this being to be worshiped, what would he have said to Joshua? Stop. Don't worship. He would have said that, because we know angels have said that in other places. An agent on earth in numerous capacities, as we've seen, and to list these capacities that he serves in, messenger, primarily, right? A spokesman telling people various things, which is why he's called the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. But he also appears as commander. I don't know what you'd call the guy who wrestled with Jacob. Like, what is that role? I don't know. Maybe that's another messenger. Although he's not called a messenger then. But that obviously is something that he did as well. He appears out of the burning bush. That was, of course, a messenger idea, messenger capacity. And again, even from the beginning, we see... That's a bad way of saying that. Even as John describes the beginning in John chapter 1, we see that this idea of word or message or spokesman or the idea of speaking is a fundamental part of this being's character, the Word of God. And that's what he says, of course, in Revelation, right? And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who he was then is mostly, who he is now. Philippians 2 makes it clear that he subjected himself, right? He lowered himself in taking on flesh and becoming a servant of God and being subservient to the Father. Although we do see, I think, even in the Old Testament, he was subservient to the Father even then. Jesus is not some... He is this. Let's rephrase that. Jesus is not only meek and lowly. He's not. He was meek and lowly on earth. He was a person of great compassion, and he still is obviously a person of great compassion, a person of great mercy and love. But I think we forget the other side of Jesus. We forget the warrior side of Jesus, that he is leading God's armies in this conflict, just like he was back then, he is now. He is not weak. He is not timid. He is not going to lose this battle. He is the conqueror and the victor. And he, as he was leading them in the Old Testament, I think he will lead us to victory now. Amen. He will lead us to victory. And I've said this before. We're done with this lesson now. Every week I say this. I don't know if I say it every week. The choice that is presented to us in Scripture is not whether God's going to win or lose. Like, that's not up for debate. God will win. The choice that we have is whether or not we're going to win with him or not. That's the devil, what the devil is doing. He is just going to take as many down with him as, because he knows he's going to lose. We have an opportunity to win, and knowing the outcome, to have faith and steadfastness and assurity, knowing that the God that we serve and this commander of the armies of the Lord is not a timid figure. He's not weak. He is strong and powerful and mighty. And he will lead us to victory. Amen? Amen. He will lead us to victory if we join his army. I like the kids' song, right? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I am in the Lord's army. And he's going to lead me to victory. I hope that you'll join us in this conflict. I hope that you'll join with him as he leads us to victory. I hope that you'll be a part of the winning side. The war may be over tomorrow.